I want to say thanks to everybody for filling in last week, Mike and all the people that helped out to give us a chance to get away. My apologies if in the messages in the weeks to come, if they are filled with sailing illustrations, but it was a great week, and yet it's great to be back with you, and I'm looking forward to getting into the Word together. You know, I think everybody, if you're going to think about a game to watch that's exciting, it's got to be a close one. Something that's not decided until the final out or the final seconds. But yet once in a while, it's kind of nice to know well in advance that your team is going to win. You know, once in a while, you see these games where the outcome is decided long before the final whistle. Somewhere towards the end of the game, the players seem to know that this is ours. And the Gatorade gets poured on the coach's head, and the players start celebrating, and even when the game is not yet complete, knowing that the outcome is certain. That's sort of what we find ourselves with in Revelation chapter 14. The game's not over yet. The Lord has not returned. But especially given the position of Revelation 14. You guys remember what Revelation 14 follows, right? Revelation 13. And last week when Mike shared about in Revelation 13, all the focus was on the evil forces that are so active and involved during this time of history. And just like the devil to try to imitate and mimic God, we see almost an evil trinity in Revelation chapter 13. You've got the dragon, and you've got the Antichrist, and you've got the false prophet. But after coming out of that dark, discouraging time, we come into Revelation 14, and we see the visions that John has. He has three visions that we're going to look at today, and they provide us with some hope, some encouragement that even though evil is present and active, they don't win in the end. That it's the forces of God that are ultimately victorious. And these visions that John sees encourages us that even though the end has not yet come, that the outcome is determined. Revelation starts out in chapter 1, verse 3. It said, "Blessed are those who read these words, and blessed are those who hear them and take them to heart." And so we have tried from week to week to read the words of Scripture together, because there is a blessing that is promised. Today's passage is rather long. It's 20 verses, and I don't know if, Bob, can you come to a worship service at Faith Bible Church and not speak? I'm going to ask Bob and Nobi to come and be blessed as they read the words of Scripture today. And I'm looking forward to hearing more from you guys, especially at Fall Conference. But welcome back to FBC. They're going to read the Word of God for us. It'll be up on the screen so you can follow as well. But anticipate the blessing.
Revelation 14. "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn this song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless.
Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. A second angel followed and said, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them.
I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, or approximately 180 miles.
Now you want to explain it to us?
You go right ahead.
Thanks, guys. As I said before, there are three unique or distinct visions that John sees and records here in chapter 14. The first one is a vision of what I call the secure saints, the 144,000 and the Lamb. This is the same group of individuals that are identified in chapter 7. They are described as the servants of God who were sealed. The seal provides a mark of ownership as well as a guarantee of safe delivery. And here we see them standing together with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now, there are some people that say that this should be taken literally, that this is actually a vision that John has of the Lord Jesus being present with these 144,000 in the city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion. But I think that as we look at the rest of this vision, we'll see that this is not necessarily an earthly location, but is actually taking place in heaven. Because you can look in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Joel, and you'll see Mount Zion being referred to as a place of refuge or deliverance for God's people. And as we see these 144,000 singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures, this has to be in heaven. So these are the 144,000 who were sealed on earth. And John is communicating to us through this passage that these 144,000 were safely delivered to their eternal destination in heaven. 144,000 sealed on earth, 144,000 safe and secure in glory. And after the evil that's described in Revelation chapter 13, it's important that John declares ultimate victory for the forces of God. The victory might not take place on earth, but ultimately and eternally, it will take place in heaven. And there we see them singing a song of praise and worship to God that it says that only they knew. Why do you suppose that is? Why is it that this 144,000 knows this unique song to sing in worship and praise that no one else in heaven knows? I think it's because of the unique experience that they had with God through their suffering and trials on earth. It says that the beast makes war with them. The Antichrist attacks them. They suffer while they are on earth as they attempt to serve God. But through that suffering, God makes his grace, his power, his presence known to them in a very, very unique way. And that enables them to relate to God in such a way that they are able to worship and praise him as no one else is. You know, sometimes we go through suffering and we think, why is God letting this happen to me? But it is through the suffering that we come to know God in ways that we never would otherwise. When life is going well, if you're like me, you think, well, I can handle this. Everything is just going great. I've got everything under control. But it's the times when life is difficult, when we suffer, when we go through trials, that we realize how much we need God and how closely God is there for us. When you look back over your life and perhaps chart the progress that you have made in your relationship with God and the strengthening of your faith, is it not through the dark times, the challenging times, the struggles and the trials that you have grown closer to the Lord than through the good times? These 144,000 suffered intense persecution and opposition from evil as they attempted to serve the Lord and be faithful to him. And it was through that suffering and God's close support and fellowship with them that it enabled them to know God in such a unique way that when they arrived in heaven, they were able to praise God with a song that no one else knew because of the suffering, the faithfulness in the dark times that they endured. Next time you go through a trial, don't focus only on the difficulties, but focus on how God is near to you in those times so that you can learn of him, so that when you come before him, you have a song that is new and unique and personal that you can worship him because of those trials that you've gone through. Now, there are some other things that make this choir unique. One of the things that we see is that they appear to be celibate. It says that in verse 4 that these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Now, some people would take this literally. I don't. And here's the reason why. Because when I look at Scripture, celibacy is not held out as a good thing to aspire to. Sexual relationships within marriage, excuse me, that should not be plural. A sexual relationship within marriage is a good thing. The Bible says that at the end of creation, God looked at everything that he had created and said, it is very good. And that includes the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Hebrews chapter 13 says that the intimacy of the marriage bed is a good thing, should be honored, or is an honorable thing. The words that are used here says that they did not defile themselves with women is a term that is applied uniquely to men in Scripture. But the other phrase, that they kept themselves pure, apart from this passage, is a term that only refers to women in the New Testament. And so we are left here with either saying that the 144,000 are made up of men and women who were celibate during their time of service, or we are talking about something else than physical intimacy. And I think that as we look through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, we see the idea of physical marital purity being a picture of spiritual fidelity to God. You look at the book of Hosea in the Old Testament and the close connection between an adulterous human relationship and the spiritual relationship of Israel and God, because they have gone after other gods and forsaken the one that they had promised themselves to. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. And so that sense of purity is pictured not only in the church spiritually, but then pictured through the analogy of a bride waiting for her husband. And so we see a group of people safely delivered to heaven, having gone through severe trials, who through that time remain wholly devoted to God, pure, following only Him. They were living in an environment where people are taking the mark of the beast, they're worshiping the idol, but they say no, that I am staying devoted to God. We see the another description of them. It says that they follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They never said no to the directions that the Lord gave. Not only were they wholly devoted, they were wholly obedient. But it's interesting, it says they follow the Lamb wherever He goes, which means that the Lamb goes first and they follow. The Lord will never call us to do something that He has not first done Himself. He has shown us by His life, His example, of what it means to follow God. And when He calls us to do something, it's something that He knows what it's like to do because He's done it Himself. When He says that we are to love our enemies, as difficult as that may be, Jesus knew what it was like because He did it. When He tells us to forgive those who hurt us, as difficult as that may be, Jesus knows what it's like to forgive. When Jesus says that we should do without so that we can give to others, Jesus knows what it's like to sacrifice in order to be able to give. When Jesus says to share the gospel or to pray, He not only tells us, but He shows us. These secure saints never said no to God. They never said, oh, I can't do that. Or, somebody else will do it if I don't. Or, I don't think that really applies to me in my situation. When the Lord said do something, they followed wherever He went. And then it says that there was no lie that was found in their mouths. They were blameless. Even their tongue was under control. James chapter 3 says that if anyone can control their tongue, they've got every other part of themselves mastered as well. They not only did what the Lord called them to, it says that they were blameless. They did it in the way that He said, honest and truthful. Now, we might tend to think that people who were so devoted, so obedient, so blameless would be spared from trouble in their life on earth. I mean, these are people who are following God and doing everything His way. We would expect the outcome to be blessing and a blessed and peaceful life. But while their time on earth was filled with opposition and suffering, in heaven, in the presence of the Lamb, they are eternally safe. And it's important for us to remember that that is our ultimate destination. Now, that we shouldn't look and measure God's faithfulness by how comfortable we are here on earth. Because many times following God will result in uncomfortable situations. This last week we had a very comfortable week. Just beautiful weather and smooth seas and beautiful scenery and encounters with all kinds of wildlife. And then Friday we came back, and 6.5 years ago we moved into this neighborhood. We really felt that God wanted us to live close to the church here. And people said, yeah, but you don't know what this neighborhood is like. And it's a lot better now than it was then, and it was better then than it even used to be. It's going in a good direction. But there are still some things that, I'm a suburbs type of person. That's where I've grown up. That's where I'm comfortable. And moving to the city was a bit of a challenge. We never had anything terrible. We've had a little vandalism at our house. We've had police activity in the front of our house, in our backyards, but no break-ins or anything like that. But Friday night, after we got back, we had an encounter with a local. A very disturbed man. It went on for quite some time, and we were trying to avoid any kind of trouble. And it just went on and on. And Lois is thinking, should I call 911? Well, prayer is faster. And eventually, the situation was resolved, and the person kind of went on their way, and we lived to tell about it. But there was something about that right after that moment. I think we both said to each other, I think we should just go live on a sailboat. I don't want to mess with this anymore. But yet, at that same instant, the Spirit of God said, yes, but I've called you here. And this is where I want you to be. And, you know, as the adrenaline is starting to sort of filter out of our bodies and the heart rates are reducing, and we're thinking, yeah, no, this is where God wants us to be. But where God leads us, it's not always comfortable. But this is not our final destination. Our security is not based for life here on earth. Our security is guaranteed for eternity in heaven. And that is the goal that we look towards as we live our lives here, following the Lamb wherever he goes. These 144,000 suffered greatly. They gave their lives. But John sees the vision of them gathered together with the Lord in the security of heaven on Mount Zion, singing a song that only they know because they've learned it through an intimate relationship with the Lord through suffering. And they're able to praise him like no one else can. Wherever the Lord leads you, follow. Go where he says. He's gone there before. He knows what you're going to go through, and he will be there with you. Do you remember David in Psalm 23? He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's not a trail that I would choose to walk. But the sheep follows the shepherd and says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. And as the Lord leads us, he is with us, and he carries us through those trials. Don't hold back because you think, I don't want to go there. It's too scary. Don't hold back because you think, I can't do it. If the Lord guides, the Lord provides, and he will carry you through. And you will be delivered safely and securely, just like these 144,000 sealed were. But that's only the first vision that John saw. The second one starts in verse 6. And that one I've called the angelic announcements. John sees three of them. He sees three angels, and they all make declarations. The first angelic announcement declares victory for the of God over the force of evil. And he comes out saying, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the spring. Again, it's an invitation to turn from your rejection of God and to accept what is referred to here as the eternal gospel. The good news that God, when we repent and turn to him, will forgive our sins, restore us to relationship with him, and begin making the wrongs right. And will seal us and deliver us securely to our eternal home. And the angel makes this proclamation. It's an interesting thing. In the book of Revelation, the time of God's judgment, continually the offers are made for people to turn and to come back to God and avoid the wrath that is still to come. But notice this invitation, the three things that people are told. First of all is to fear God. And that's an inward attitude. It's a recognition that God is so much more powerful than we are that we should be afraid. Because God, in his might and in his power, can crush us. So it's an attitude of humility, recognizing the awesome power of God. But it's not just an attitude. It says to fear God and then to give him glory. To give God glory means to live our lives in such a way that the reputation of God is enhanced by those around us. They see the way that you and I live our lives, and they don't think good of us. They think good of God. It magnifies God. It makes God to appear bigger, purer, brighter, because of the actions of our lives. And so it starts out with, first of all, have an attitude of humility, fear God, and then live a life of obedience to glorify him. And then it says, finally, worship him who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And I think that these three things are very closely related. That I don't think that we can truly worship God until we have first looked at our attitude and looked at our lives. Sometimes we forget those things and we just want to come in and sing praises to God and maybe it'll make us feel better. But that's not truly worship. Worship starts with an attitude. And I would encourage you, before you come to church on Sunday mornings, do an attitude check. How is my attitude, especially in relationship to God? Am I aware of his awesome power and how far I fall short of his glory? And then look at our lives and say, is the way that I'm living enhancing God's reputation? Am I glorifying him? Am I making, through the way I live my life, God appear bigger to those around me? And when our attitudes and our actions are what they should be, then our worship is a pleasing offering to God. You know, this morning we sang the song, "So I Lift Up Holy Hands." And, you know, I try to do what I sing to God that I'm doing, and so I lifted my hands. But what struck me as I was singing was, I'm not just lifting up my hands. The words say, "I lift up holy hands." And I'm thinking, are these hands really holy? Because it's not the matter of lifting our hands, but what's the quality of those hands? What have they done recently to be consistent with the works of God? But as we can truly lift up holy hands, we can praise the Holy One who was and is to come. There's a connection between our attitudes and our actions and our worship. And this first angel knew that. The second angel that John sees presents a different message. He says, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. This first mention of Babylon in the book of Revelation. Anybody know where the first mention of Babylon in the Bible is? All the way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 10, there's a guy in there by the name of Nimrod. And the Bible says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. But that phrase, "before the Lord," can also be interpreted a mighty hunter opposed to the Lord. Nimrod was not a good guy. And his kingdom was centered where? In Babylon. Babylon from the very beginning, and we see... What else is Babylon noted for in Scripture? Old Testament, Jewish history, captivity. Okay? Babylonian captivity. Israel was taken out of the promised land and taken forcibly to Babylon. It's a picture, it's a place of separation. Okay? Removal from God and his promises. And now we see Babylon taking sort of preeminence again in the second half of the book of Revelation. I don't think we're talking about a city in Mesopotamia. Babylon appears to be a sort of symbolic of pagan pride and opposition to God. A world system that says we don't need God. In fact, I remember after Nimrod is identified in Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 11, people are building what? A tower. The Tower of Babel, okay? Closely related to Babylon. Why did they build a tower? So that they could feel like they were all together, right? There were so many people that were living and they wanted to remain in community. So they said, if we build a tower, then we can kind of all be around here and we'll see the tower and we'll know, yes, we are a community. What did God tell Noah to do when Noah got off the ark? Go into all the world and fill it. What did people do? Built a city. The total opposite of what God said to do. And it's almost like they are thumbing their nose at God saying, you can't tell us what to do. We're going to build a tower. So God confused the languages and people became suspicious of one another and said, oh, I bet they're talking about me. And then everybody kind of went in their own ways. But there is still that spirit of pride saying, I don't need God. And that attitude is prevalent throughout the tribulation. And people are rebellious and resistant, shaking their fists at God. And the angel says, Babylon, this community of rebellion is fallen. That God has defeated it. It hasn't happened yet, but we're celebrating on the sidelines. There are still a few ticks left on the clock, but victory is determined, and Babylon is destroyed. Third angelic announcement, verse 9, a warning. It says, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out in full strength into the cup of his wrath. It says that he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. For a significant amount of time, the people of God are being punished and tormented in full view of those who are in rebellion against God. But then the tables will be turned. And those who have been rebellious and those who have been tormenting and punishing the followers of God will receive their just dues in view of those who have suffered. You know, announcements are great things. Announcements are talking about things that are to come. And even though they haven't occurred yet, to hear these announcements and to know, yes, good things are going to be happening, gives you great courage until they finally arrive. One of the things that we would do on a sailboat every night is to turn on the VHF radio and listen for the weather forecast. It's always good to know what the weather is going to be like the next morning when you get up. And you listen through all of these reports about wind wave conditions at the various monitoring spots and the atmospheric pressure at these various locations. And then finally they would say, now the forecast for the or the marine forecast for the inland waters of North Puget Sound. So we'd listen carefully, and every day it was, the weather forecast tomorrow is sunny and warm, light to moderate winds, and it was still dark. But you know that the next day it's going to be sunny. And in the cabin of the island escape, there was rejoicing. Wow, we got another great day tomorrow. It's going to be nice in the morning. It's going to be a beautiful day, even though it's pitch dark outside. And these announcements from the angel are like that. Worship God. Fear Him. Glorify Him. Fallen is Babylon. Those who take the mark of the beast will suffer, while those who suffered will be exalted. These are announcements that are being made and shared with the people who are going through times of suffering, so that you know that this day is coming. And even though it's not here yet, we can rejoice. Okay, so the final vision that John sees is a vision of harvest. And as we read it, it just raised more questions than it answered. Because it looks like there's two harvests here, doesn't it? It looks like that there's one angel that looks like a son of man, wears a gold crown. Is that Jesus? Could be. But then there's an angel that comes out of the temple and tells him what to go and do. And I can't imagine an angel giving a command to Jesus. So is it? Is it not? I don't know. Are there two harvests here? Because there seems to be a sickle harvesting the earth while there's another harvest with the sickle harvesting grapes. And some people think that this could be, again, the righteous being harvested for eternal reward and the wicked being harvested for eternal punishment. Could be. Or maybe it's just one harvest and different perspectives. If anybody tells you that this is exactly what it means, don't believe them. Because I don't think anybody knows exactly what it means. But think about a harvest. The harvest is the end result. The thing that everybody's waiting for and working for in farming. That's why you do the preparing of the soil and the planting of the seeds. That's why you do the weeding and the watering and the waiting, because it's all about the harvest. The harvest is what takes place at the end. And there is a harvest that is coming. And whether we're talking about a harvest of the righteous and a harvest of the wicked, or whether it's the end of things, there is an end. We can't say for sure whether it's two harvests or one, but we can say for certain that there is a harvest. That there is a time when God will judge the earth and everything that as we know it comes to an end. And the question is, are we ready for that? Have we heard and believed the eternal gospel? That man, because of our sin, is separated from God. But God, in His mercy, sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And that through faith in Him, we might have our sins forgiven and receive eternal life. So that when the harvest comes, we know that our place is secure. That we become secure saints who can worship God for the experiences that we have had with Him through times of suffering here on earth. But if we reject that, there is a harvest, it says here, where the grapes are thrown into the winepress of God. If you ever want to read a somewhat gory description, look at Isaiah chapter 63, where Jesus Himself says that I am the only one that can do this. There is no one to help me in this work. There is a harvest coming. And God's plans are building up to that day. And where we stand in that timeline, no one knows. It may be beginning very soon. It may not be beginning for a long time. But the important thing is, are we ready? So that we might be numbered with the secure saints, safely delivered to Mount Zion with the Lamb. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, rejoice. The announcements are certain, and we can celebrate on the sideline. But if you don't, I encourage you to believe the eternal gospel while there is still time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the words of encouragement that nothing that happens in this world happens by accident or is out of Your control. Help us to live with confidence and courage so that we might follow the Lamb wherever He goes, trusting that our destiny is safe and secure because we too have been sealed. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ that gave His life so that we might have hope even in darkness, so that we might have strength when those around us are weak, so that we might have hope in every situation. Help us to live like that, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.